God has not left himself without a witness to this generation. Somewhere there is someone who actually speaks for God. Again and again, the scripture uses verses like these. There was a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God. Our Lord said, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Somewhere there's someone who's speaking today for God. Now, the man who speaks for God knows that he speaks not for himself, but for God. The man who speaks for God knows that he speaks not for a denomination. He speaks not for a program. He speaks for God. He knows that. Turn to a few scriptures. First of all, Galatians 1. Now, Paul knew that he spoke for God. He said in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, Galatians 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul knew that he was speaking for God. He wasn't interested in pleasing men. He was interested in glorifying God. And he said, "I certify you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. But I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. What I'm saying is this, that the man who speaks for God, now many people claim to speak for God. They claim to speak in the name of God, but the man who actually speaks for God knows that he speaks for God. He knows that. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, listen. "For our exhortation was not of deceit." Deceit. Now, many of these so-called faith healers are men who are deceiving people. They know they're deceiving people. They know. They do it for gain, for material gain. They do it for personal glory and praise. They know they're deceiving people. Many preachers today, pastors, evangelists, know they're deceiving people. But Paul said, "Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, hypocrisy, but as," watch this, "as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts." Now, someone were leaving town for a week or two and left you in trust with their most precious possession. Suppose they left one of their children with you. You'd protect that child with your very life. Suppose they left you a family, heirloom or something that had been in their family for many years, something they treasured and prized above all their possessions and told you, "Take care of it now till I come back." Well, you'd guard it and protect it with your life. You'd feel honored that they should select you to protect it, to keep it. Paul said, "We have been allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel," his gospel, his word. "I must not pervert it. It is God's gospel. It's the most precious, prized possession of all heaven, the gospel of his Son. And we've been allowed to be put in trust with that gospel. So I speak, not pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts." Then in Titus, turn to the book of Titus. Paul is saying there that he has been entrusted with the most precious possession in all the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. "And I must preach it," he said. "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, listen to him here. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, But now watch this. But he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Friends, don't discount preaching because there are a lot of fools preaching. There are a lot of people in the pulpit who are saying nothing because they haven't prepared, they haven't studied, they haven't given themselves to the Word of God. But don't discount preaching for that reason. There are people who stand up and make loud noises when they draw their breaths and tell funny stories and spend their time entertaining sinners on their road to hell. But don't discount all preaching for that reason. There are those who are promoting programs and promoting themselves and promoting everything but Christ. But don't discount all preaching, because God hath, verse 3, in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, Paul said, according to the commandment of God our Savior. We preach not ourselves, Paul said. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. And God Almighty hath committed this precious treasure, this glorious treasure unto me, he said. And I know it. And the man who speaks for God knows it. He's not preaching because his mother called him to preach. He's not preaching because it's a good job, he has a good salary, and he's provided for by the church. He's not preaching because he likes to be up in front of the crowd and he likes to show his talent and his ability. The man who speaks for God knows he got a message from God. And he's going to deliver that message which he got from God. Not using it as a hammer to beat people over the head. Not using it as some kind of sugar stick to woo people to his way of thinking. Not using it as doctrine and argument and logic and debate to convince people of his position. He's got a message from God. And he's going to deliver that message. The man who speaks for God, secondly, speaks from experience. One man said one time, you can't tell what you don't know any more than you can come back from where you haven't been. If you will, turn to the book of 1 John, from which I read my text a few moments ago. And let's look at this again. Now, while I was reading this back earlier in the service, I thought to myself, now I should identify the one of whom John is speaking. In 1 John 1:1-3. Now listen. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled. What's he talking about? I should say, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. That's who he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying here, I've seen him. I've heard him. I've touched him of the word of life. For the life was manifested, verse 2, and I've seen it. I'm not telling you a theory. I'm not preaching to you some experiment, but I'm preaching to you something I have experienced. I'm preaching to you someone I have personally met. You can't preach repentance if you've never repented. You can't preach Holy Spirit conviction if you've never yourself been convinced of your sins. We hear preachers constantly saying, you, you, you. They sound like old Isaiah in chapter 5 of Isaiah, who kept saying, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. He said that 5 or 6 times. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he met God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then what was his message? Woe unto me. Woe is unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Yes, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips. Job saw that. He saw the Lord. He said, I repent. I hate myself. The man who speaks from God, for God, must speak from experience. You can't preach faith in Christ if you've never yourself been brought by the Spirit of God to cling to Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Listen to what Peter said about this. The man who speaks for God speaks from experience, not from books of theology, however accurate they are, not from doctrines handed down, no matter how accurate they are, and we thank God for the old landmarks and are set to defend them. But he speaks from his heart. A message that does not go to the heart is not worth the time to preach it, but a message which doesn't come from the heart is not worth the time taken to preach it either. In Acts 4, verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, now, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, we'll let you be the judge of that. For we cannot but speak the things we've what? Seen and heard. Not the things I've read, or the things I think, or the things that have been handed down. I can't help but preach what I've seen and what I've heard, he said. We can say the same thing. We haven't seen the Lord with these natural eyes, but we've seen him with eyes of faith. We've never heard a voice. I've never had a vision. And most of you, if you tell the truth, haven't either. I haven't heard any voices in the night. I've heard God speak through his word. I've heard God speak through his spirit. I've heard God speak to my heart. And I'm going to preach those things I've seen and those things I've heard. Now then, the man who speaks for God, thirdly, is going to encounter some opposition. Turn to John 16. He's going to encounter opposition. He'll encounter opposition outside the church and inside the church. He'll encounter opposition from enemies and from friends. But he'll encounter opposition. Our Lord was opposed not only by those without, but he was opposed many times by his own disciples. Even the Apostle Peter tried to get him not to go to the cross. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was the instrument of Satan. The man who speaks for God is going to encounter opposition. Our Lord said in John 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Don't be offended. Don't resign. Don't quit. Don't back up. They'll put you out of the synagogue. The time will come when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. But the man who speaks for God will encounter opposition from those who know not the Father. But he'll also encounter opposition sometimes from those who do know the Father. Turn with to John chapter 15, right across the page, verse 18. John 15, 18. But the Lord said, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hate you. So, but remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my sayings, they'll keep your sayings also. Now, he can expect opposition. Opposition. One time, Hugh Latimer was finally, I think, martyred for his faith. But he was a courageous minister of the gospel, and it was his lot to minister to King Henry VIII. And I guess that's the most difficult task God's ever given a man. But Hugh Latimer came before the court of Henry VIII one Lord's Day morning to bring the message. And he brought a message which was not pleasing to the king at all. King Henry was a terrible man. He was a hateful man. He was a treacherous man. He was a man who could seal your doom by just speaking. Cut his head off, and they'd cut it off. Hugh Latimer faithfully delivered his message that Sunday morning and went back to his quarters, and it wasn't long till one of the king's messengers was knocking at the door. And Hugh Latimer admitted the messenger, and the messenger said, Chaplain, the king was most displeased with your message. And he has sent word that you are to speak again next Sunday morning. And he will be expecting you to do something about the message you preached today. Warning you that when you stand to speak, you are standing before one who has the power to let you live or commit you to death. And he left him. Well, the next Sunday morning, Hugh Latimer came before the court of Henry. And of course, the word had been passed around. Everybody knew there was the king. Here were all of his trusted servants and lieutenants and yes men, and there were all the ladies and lords and princes and captains of the kingdom, and there stood the preacher. And everybody knew the king had reprimanded him for his sermon last Sunday morning. They'd all heard it. They were displeased with it. And they waited his words. Everything was stone quiet. And these were the words he said, if I can remember them. Not verbatim, of course, but I can remember having read the story. But Hugh Latimer stood and said, "It has been called to my attention that my message last Sunday morning displeased this court and His Majesty. And I have been told that I stand before Him who has the power to take my life or to let me live. But I am also aware that I stand before Him who has the power to redeem my soul or to damn my soul. I may stand before Him who has the power to kill my body, but after that, nothing more that He can do. But I also stand before Him who has the power to cast me body and soul into hell. And therefore, knowing before whom I stand, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I repeat the message I preached last Sunday," and he preached the whole thing over again, word for word. The man who speaks for God knows he speaks for God. In his heart he knows it. He's aware of it. He's confident of it. He's not afraid because he speaks for God. He stands before the King of Kings, not the king, before the Lord of Lords, not some earthly lord. And he speaks from experience. He knows what the gospel will do. It's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. But before you can tell others, he's got to do it for you. And he knows he's going to encounter opposition. He may encounter opposition from his own wife. John Wesley had a wife that hated the gospel and him who preached it. He may encounter opposition from his children. David said, "Although my house be not so with God." And it certainly wasn't. His son Absalom even tried to throw his father off the throne. He had one son who murdered the other son. "Although my house be not so with God, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is my salvation and my desire, though he make it not to grow." A man may encounter opposition from his most trusted friends, from his enemies. But if he speaks for God, no one can sway him or turn him or persuade him from delivering that message. And then he knows he has but one message. Turn to Galatians 1, if you will. Galatians chapter 1. He has only one message. Just one message. One gospel. There are not many gospels. There are not many messages. There's one gospel. There's one message. Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 6, "I marvel," writing to the church at Galatia, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." I'm amazed, he said. "Which is not another." There's no other gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But I say unto you, though we are an angel from heaven," doesn't matter how important his personage or how educated he is. It doesn't matter how powerful he is. It doesn't matter if it be an angel from heaven. "If they preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." That's a terrible sentence. But Paul knew there was one message and one gospel. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll hear him almost saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "Christ sent me not to baptize." We do baptize. Baptize by immersion, those who confess faith in Christ. But that's not our primary purpose, to go out and make proselytes and win converts and get members to our church. That's not our primary purpose. That's a secondary purpose. Our primary purpose is what? To preach the gospel. We have good music here, and I hope we can always have good music, but that's not our primary purpose. It's to preach the gospel. We have meetings for our young people. I hope we can continue to have that. We have social activities for adults. I hope we can continue to have that. But our primary purpose is to preach the gospel. That's what God builds His church upon. That's what He builds it around. And not with wisdom of words. Not trying to impress people with our education or oratorical ability or knowledge. Lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Look at verse 23. We preach Christ. That's our message. Christ crucified. Unto the religious, a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles, foolishness, sheer nonsense. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determine, and here Paul is speaking before the Corinthians. These were the educated, artistic people of that day. Pagan, yes. Barbarian, yes. But educated, artistic, worldly wise. But he said, I determine to know, not to know anything among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There was a preacher one time visiting Stuttgart, Germany, after Martin Luther had died, several years after Luther had died. And there was a man by the name of John Brentz who had succeeded Luther as one of the church leaders in Germany. And he was preaching at this important church where Luther used to minister. John Brentz was now pastor. And a man went to hear him, and he got there on Sunday morning and went in, and Mr. Brentz was up preaching. But to this man's amazement, the church was only about half filled. It was almost empty. And after the service, he expressed to John Brentz his amazement at seeing the church almost half empty. And on the way home, this preacher by the name of John Brentz took the friend through the woods. They walked through the woods going back to his home. And they stopped by a clear, beautiful, flowing spring coming right out of the rocks. There, that beautiful, clear, flowing spring, refreshing. And John Brentz turned to the visiting minister and he said, What would you say is the chief excellence or glory of that spring? The chief excellence. And the preacher looked at it and he thought a moment. He said, I really don't know. I don't know what I would say is the chief excellence of that little spring. And John Brentz said, I'll tell you what it is. The chief excellence of that little spring is this. It'll keep flowing in its cool, clear, refreshing, life-giving way if a few drink or many drink. But it'll keep flowing. And he said, my friend, even so, the preacher must do the same. He must continue to hold forth in the same way with the same message, if a few drink or if thousands drink, the same gospel. And the man who speaks for God, he's not going to alter his message to manipulate people. He's not going to alter his message to promote a program. He's not going to alter his message if important people or in his congregation, kings, presidents, rulers, senators. He's not going to alter his message if he's threatened. He has one message, one gospel, and he's going to preach it. Now, John wrote, this is the message. That's our text this morning. This is the message. What is the message? Whatever it is, it's the same for every generation. What is our message? We know this is a sinful world. It always has been. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Scripture said. Oh, this is a wicked day. It's always been a wicked day. All the perversions and evil and wickedness of our day, no more than the evil wickedness of Rome or Greece or Babylon or Egypt or any of those other places. It's always been wicked. Well, this is a religious world. It's always been religious. It can be said of every generation, these people call me Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's always been true. This is a dying world. Well, it always has been a dying world. It's appointed unto me and wants to die. Well, what's the message? Well, somebody says there is a God. I think most men know that, don't you? Somebody says, preach the law of God. The law of God is holy and good. I think most men know that. Well, man's a sinner. Tell him what a sinner he is. That ought to be preached, too. I think most men know that. Well, death awaits all men, and after death, judgment. And then there's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. I think most men know that. These are serious issues. They must be preached. But there is a message. There is a message. There is a vital message, a burning message, a controversial message. There is a message of good news. There is a message of glad tidings. There is a message from God of which John said, this is it. This is it. And it's a message that will save if it's believed. It's a message that will damn if it's rejected. And I think that message is summed up under three headings. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Number two, what did Jesus Christ do? Number three, why did he do it? That's the message. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Turn to Matthew 22. You think you know the answer to that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, here's the Lord asking the question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? Who is he? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Now the Pharisees had gathered around him. They'd ask all these other questions. One said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? You can get more religious arguments over unimportant questions. Another one asked him this. Now here's a woman who's been married 5, 6, 7 times. And she dies, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? Another one asked him, well, now which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest sin? If I break this commandment, that's the greatest sin. Which one of the commandments is the greatest? And after they'd answered all these questions, or after the Lord had dealt with all these questions, he looked at them and said, I have a question. Are we going to preach their questions or his? Are we going to deal with the things that they wanted the Lord to deal with, and which he did deal with briefly, but are we going to deal in our messages with what he spoke about or what these Pharisees spoke about? What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Well, the Bible says he's very God of their God. In Matthew 1:23, the Scripture says, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. John 1, verse 2 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word what? Was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 5:20 says, and the Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we're in him, and this is the true God and eternal life. Father said he was God. The Father said in Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The disciples said he was God, very God of their God. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Paul said to the elders at Antioch, "Feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." He said, "I'm God." He said, "I and my Father are one." He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." The demons. I want you to turn to this, Luke chapter 4. Even the demons, the devils, which possessed people, they said he was God. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 41. "And the devils also came out of many. And the devils also came out of many, crying out," Luke 4, 41, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Brethren, let me tell you something. God pity the preacher from his pulpit that won't preach as much as a devil preaches. God pity the preacher from his pulpit, governed by high society and filthy lucre, pressures of men, who won't declare from his pulpit at least what the devils preach. "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. They knew he was Christ. They knew it. The demons knew it. I tell you this, he's either God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is either God in the flesh, or he's the greatest imposter this world's ever put up with. Jesus Christ is either the Creator, the Sovereign, the Living God, or he's the world's biggest liar. Jesus Christ is either our Savior, our only Savior, our only Redeemer, or he is the greatest deceiver of men. And the Pharisees were right, and they ought to have crucified him on a cross. He is either at the right hand of God as our Mediator, which he claimed to be, or his soul's in hell right now, and his body's in the grave in Jerusalem. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Secondly, what did Jesus Christ do? Who is he? Their God of their God. What did he do? What did he do? Well, briefly, let me give it to you. First of all, in eternity, he became our surety. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews the 7th chapter. In eternity, he became our surety. You say, what's a surety? I'll illustrate it. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." A surety. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning or end." Back in eternity, he assumed the responsibility of surety. Now, here's the illustration. When Joseph was in Egypt, his father and brothers were in their homeland. They had made one trip to Egypt. Joseph didn't tell him who he was. He concealed his identity. But he kept one of the brothers there. He accused them of being thieves, but they really weren't. And he knew it. They were his brothers. But he wanted to see his little brother Benjamin. So he told the brother, said, "You go back to your home, to your father, and you bring your little brother." What did you say his name was? Benjamin? Yeah, Benjamin. "Well, bring Benjamin up here and prove you're not thieves. Prove you're telling the truth." Well, they left Simeon. And they went on home, and they got there, and they told their father what this emperor of Egypt had said. Father said, "You'll never go. I'll never send Benjamin up there. Joseph is dead. Simeon is not. Now you would take Benjamin too?" One of the brothers, Judah, whose tribe was the tribe of Christ, from whose tribe Christ came, Judah stepped forward, and this is what he said in Genesis 43, if you want to mark it, in your Bibles and refer to it later or study it later. Judah stepped forward, Genesis 43, verse 8, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I'll be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, I'll bear the blame forever. That's a surety. And back yonder in the council halls of eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ became surety, guarantor, for you and me. And he said, I'll bring them home. I'll redeem them. And if I don't redeem every one of them, I'll bear the blame forever. In time, he came down here and took our flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because the children partook of flesh and blood, even so must their Redeemer. In the flesh, he lived a perfect life. He was tested, tried, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was a man, but he was a perfect man. He was God-man, God in the flesh. And as God, he was able to satisfy the law. As man, he was able to suffer under the punishment and wrath of the law. He lived a perfect life. By Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners, Romans 5:19. By the obedience of Christ, we were made righteous. And then he went to the cross, and in his flesh he bore our sins. In his body he bore our sins. In his soul he bore our sins, for he made his soul an offering for sin. He bore our hell. He bore the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He paid our debt. And he was buried and rose again, and he ascended to heaven, where he is right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. What did he do? Back before the world began, he became our surety, our covenant head, our representative, our federal head. He has always stood for us, even before the world was made. Christ is the surety of an eternal covenant. His blood is the blood of an eternal covenant. His is an eternal priesthood. All of the others are but types. All of the others are but representatives. He is our Redeemer and always has been. And in time, he came down here and took our flesh and performed actively and passively all that the law required of us and all that the justice of God demanded of us. He met the law and honored it. He met the justice of God and it damned him. Right. And slew him in our place. And he was buried and rose again, triumphant, victorious, and ascended to the right hand of God, where he is our intercessor, from which we look for him to come again. And he said, if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Now, the third question. What is the message? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Now, here's just as important as anything I've said. Why did he do it? Now, if Jesus Christ didn't come down here into this world to enable God to love sinners, he came because God already loves sinners. The Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's why Christ came. That's why God gave him, because he loved sinners, not in order to get God in the notion of loving them. God already loved them. Christ didn't come to this world to get God in the notion of saving sinners. He came because God purposed to save sinners. God had decreed, God had purposed to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn the world. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. He didn't come to set an example only, primarily, or to die as a reformer or a martyr. Why did he die? Why did he obey the law? Why did he do this? Turn to Romans 3, and this is important. Jesus Christ lived on this earth in the flesh and died on the cross and was buried in order that God might be just and justify the ungodly. In Romans 3, verse 25, listen. Whom God, talking about Christ, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, you and I have broken the law of God. We are spiritual criminals. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. We have been condemned. We have been sentenced to die. Now, God Almighty cannot set us free and be just. The judge of the earth shall do right. God Almighty cannot show His mercy and love at the expense of His justice and righteousness. A judge who sits behind the bench must be righteous. He must punish that criminal. If the man's guilty, he can't set him free and be just. Neither can God. So Christ came and took my place, and took my sentence, and took my crimes, and took my death, and paid my debt. Now then, God can be just and set me free. You see that? God can be just and the justifier of all who believe in Christ, because I have found a ransom. He died that He might be Lord. It says in Romans 14:9. Turn over there, and I won't keep you much longer, but let's see. Why did He die? Why did He die? He died that God might be just, that God might still sit on a throne of righteousness and justice and truth, and put folks like me and you, set us free and take us to glory. And He died that He might be Lord. Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now, brethren, He is Lord by creative rights. He made everything, therefore it's His. He said, can I not do with my own what I will? He's the Lord by creative rights. He's the Lord by divine appointment. Wherefore the Father hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. That's what it says, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, that in all things He might have preeminence. God the Father made Him Lord. He's Lord by purchase rights. Scripture says you're not your own, you're bought. You're bought with a price. And that's what He did. He died that He might, by purchase rights, might be your Lord and my Lord. The gateway to the kingdom of God is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You follow that all the way through the Bible. Those who owned Him and recognized Him and received Him, how? Not as a doormat, not as a fire escape from hell, but as Lord. Lord. To them gave He the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God. He died that He might redeem us from sin. One other scripture, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look, if you will, at verse, Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14. Now listen. Who gave Himself for us, that... Now we've read that word that two or three times. That God might be just and justifier, that He might be Lord, and He gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And that He might purify unto Himself a people, a peculiar people, a different people, a holy people, zealous of good works. Not zealous of personal glory, but zealous of good works. That's their goal, that's their aim, that's their attitude. And He died that He might open for us into the presence of God by His blood a new and living way. That's why He died. What is the message? This is the message. This is it. Who is Jesus Christ? What did He do? Why did He do it? Why did He do it? That God might be just and justify the ungodly. That He might be Lord of the dead and the living. That He might redeem us from all iniquity, that He might open for us into the presence of God a new and living way, so that we can do what I'm about to do. Pray to God. Let's bow our head. Our Father, because Christ died for our sins, because He is our living, mediator and our great high priest. We can boldly come into thy holy presence and not be turned away and not be consumed by thy holiness. But in Christ we are holy. With his spotless garments on, we are as holy as the Holy One. Take the message and use it for thy glory, the glory of the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Use it, O Lord, for the good of the individuals who are here this morning. This preacher, oh, how we need thee. The leaders of this church, the members of this church, the visitors here, each individual, each person, meet the need through thy word. And, O Lord, use thy word, the message preached, to strengthen this body